No, that is absolutely true. That happens.
That's true.
Ask him about it.
That's true.
That's okay. That's all I'm saying.
Racially profiling.
Yeah, he's got to work it out. We've had Elder Pickett out to GCA on a couple of occasions to come and preach for us. And he always does a very good job, and I feel grateful to God that he is raising up young men who know the gospel. Because old guys like me aren't going to be here much longer. And you know how we are. We start thinking, well, if I don't do it, who will? He will. That's who will. Yeah, he'll do it. We are continuing tonight in the book of John. And I want to do a little cleanup work from last night. Is this on? Is the wireless on? Oh, good. So I can wander. Very good. Thank you. We'll do a little cleanup work from last night because I did take the first, whatever, 15, 20 minutes and talk about the court decision, the Supreme Court decision. So toward the end of my allotted time, I started feeling the pressure and kind of hurried and left a couple things sitting on the table that I do want to mention, only because they're interesting to me. I'm a word guy, and I am interested in the words that John chose to use. I am absolutely convinced that every single word that you find in the Bible is exactly the word that God meant to put in the Bible. But we have to be aware that that the Bible was not originally written in the English language. It was written in the Greek language, and so occasionally, in order to understand really the depth of what the original author wrote, it's helpful to go back and look at the Greek. So I will be throwing a little bit of Greek around tonight. I'm not a Greek expert. I don't purport to be a Greek expert. It is intimidating to me when I am preaching in front of David Morris and he's got his Greek polyglot open and he's checking everything I'm saying. But so far, you know, I'm scoring okay, so I feel okay. I am really convinced that God's hand through his Spirit was on the biblical authors, on the biblical writers, to the degree that they used the particular words that they used on purpose. Because these were the words that best conveyed the meaning that they were attempting to convey.
Yes.
I have often said, had the writers meant something else, they'd have said something else.
Yes.
But they said these things because they meant these things.
Yes.
And sometimes authors like Paul do some very clever wordplay, and at the beginning of John kind of does the same thing with the word lambano. And I mentioned it last night. I mentioned katalabano, and I actually said, now there's some interesting wordplay here, and then just never really got back to it. The word lambano, the Greek word, really means to take, to lay hold on. It can also mean to bring, but in essence it means to kind of get a hold of. And so I mentioned that the word katalambano was used in verse 5, that the world was in darkness, and the darkness did not, katalambano, did not apprehend the light that had come into the world. That prefix kata is an intensifier, but it's an intensifier down. And so it's the idea of they didn't lay hold of, they didn't apprehend, they didn't find him to be precious or a thing that they wanted to cling to.
Yes.
But then, interestingly, in verse 11, he brings up the lambano concept again and says that Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. Now, the reason that I didn't get around to pointing out the wordplay here is because I was too busy doing a handkerchief trick with, what was your name? Naomi. Naomi and I were too busy talking about receiving handkerchiefs, and I never got back around to the fact that there's another lambano word here, but now it's a different prefix. It's para lambano. Okay, now that para prefix is the same prefix in like the parakletos, the Holy Spirit. In other words, para means to come alongside, to draw near. And so he came to his own, and his own did not recognize him as precious and didn't bring him near, didn't pull him near. But then John goes back to the lumbano concept one more time in verse 12. By contrast, those who do receive him, now there's no prefix. Now it's those who do lumbano, who do receive, to take, to attain him. To those people, he gives the exousia, the power to become the sons of God. Now the reason that's important is because last night I tried to emphasize that when he talks about receiving from God, the power is always in God to give. Unfortunately, there are theologies out there that say that the whole concept of receiving implies that man has the free will, the free choice, and that God offers himself to everybody, and you just have to exercise your free will to take hold of him. But that is not what John is saying, which is made really obvious by the fact that in verse 13, he tells us that they weren't born of blood or of the will of man or of the will of flesh. They were born of God. And so those who did receive him, those who do receive him very specifically because he gave them the exousia, the power to become the sons of God. If we were going to extend the free will concept all the way through this passage, if we're going to assume that this grasping, this holding, this lumbano thing is something that human beings do by an act of the will, despite the fact that, as we see on the board up there, let's see, as many as received him. Go back to the verse you were on before that. Which were born, not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. That pretty much strikes out that whole will thing, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Once you see that, it's kind of hard to argue free will.
Amen.
And that's exactly why John did it. He created a real important contrast here with the words that he chose to use. That it is Christ who gave people the power to become the sons of God, and that it wasn't a result of bloodline, heritage, or will. It is always the result of God doing what only God can do. This is a sovereign grace conference. Not that I need to tell you that. But as a sovereign grace conference, we are convinced of, and we continue to preach and teach the fact that Jesus is sovereign, that God is sovereign in all things. This is sovereign grace that we are preaching. And I actually like the phraseology sovereign grace more than I like the term Calvinist, because Calvinist has a whole bunch of baggage with it that I just don't care to deal with when I tell people what it is I believe. When they say, what kind of church are you? What do you believe? What do you preach? What denomination are you? I always just say, well, we're sovereign grace. Because that's likely to make them go, oh, what is that? Whereas if you say, oh, we're Calvinists, they're likely to go, ooh, get away. Because there's a lot of really bad, unfair, pejorative, anti-Calvinist rhetoric out there in the world, especially now on the internet. But if I say we are sovereign grace, and they say, what is that? I can say, oh, so glad you asked. What we mean is God is sovereign, which means he's in charge, and salvation is an act of God's grace.
Amen.
And I don't care what their background is, they usually will not argue with that. They don't understand the concept fully yet. They don't understand the implications of it yet, but they'll usually go, well, yeah, God's in charge, because what else are they going to say? No, God's not in charge. Okay, so I agree with you. Okay, God's in charge. Oh, and salvation is by grace. Even the Catholic Church admits that salvation is by grace. They just misuse the word grace. They just don't understand what the word grace means, but they'll admit to it. So God is sovereign is a fundamental ground level concept that you've got to get right in order to understand the Bible. Tonight, we're going to talk a bit about biblical anthropology, what the Bible says about human beings in contrast to the sovereignty of God. Because this really is where most people get messed up in their theology.
Yes.
They have too high an estimation of human beings.
Amen.
And if you start with the concept that humans are capable,
yes,
well, then you are going to develop your theology with that as a primary concept. You're going to say, well, humans are capable, therefore, how does God deal with humans? Well, he gives them ample opportunity, and then it is up to them to exercise their capability in order to achieve the thing that God would like to do. But if you understand what the Bible says about human beings, and you understand how frequently Jesus himself uses the word cannot, we're going to look at several of those tonight. Jesus talks about things that humans cannot do. And they're really important things that he says you just cannot do. Now, if you get your biblical anthropology correct and you understand that human beings are in fact depraved, wicked, sinful, we looked at it last night. I think we put it up here, Ephesians 2, 1, 2, 3 describes human beings as just sinful and depraved and wretched and walking after the course of this world and after the prince of the power of the air. And Paul says, this is what we're all like by nature. In fact, he says we were children of wrath, yes, even as the others. Amen. The description that the Bible gives of human beings over and over repeatedly is that we are incapable. Okay, now if you take the concept of God's sovereignty and you juxtapose that against human utter incapability, then you can go ahead and develop a biblical theology, because now whatever happens to man that is positive must be the result of the sovereignty and grace of God, because it can't be the capability of human beings. So that's why it's so important to start your theology by pulling all the rugs out from under human capability. Once you get rid of all of those, then you can talk about the necessity of God's sovereign grace. Amen. Because nobody can stand before God without frying, without being judged, without being sent into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yeah. Nobody can avoid the place that Jesus said, the worm never sleeps, the fire's never quenched. Nobody avoids that without the grace of God, which he sovereignly dispenses, because our incapability makes it such that we couldn't possibly deserve it. We can't go to God and claim any of it. He just has to be really, 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 really good to us. Okay, well, that takes us to John 3. So turn to John chapter 3. Because in John chapter 3, Jesus has a conversation with a fellow named Nicodemus. And we're going to start right at the top of the chapter. And we're going to be introduced to the concept of you must be born again. Now, that's a really important phrase, and it's kind of easy to read past because the Pentecostals have really glommed onto it and in many ways have twisted it in unbiblical ways. But you have to be born again is a really important theological concept that tells you this first. If you have to be born again, and Jesus puts that emphasis on there, the word, the Greek word is anothen. It actually means from above. But the translators translate it born again, I think because of Nicodemus's response. Nicodemus's response is always that physical question of, well, then how do I get born a second time? Do I climb into my mother's womb and come out again? And so the concept of a second time or born again is part and parcel of the anothen concept. But don't miss that it is a spiritual birth. It is being born from above. And Jesus says, you must be born again. That tells you something very important. It tells you that your first birth wasn't good enough. Your first birth isn't sufficient to get you all the way to a heavenly estate where you stand before God spotless and unblemished. Something must happen beyond just being born. Now, why is this so important? Because, again, there are theologies out there that think that just because you were born, God owes you something. There are a lot of people who walk through their whole life demanding things of God based on, I'm here. The fact that I exist is sufficient that God ought to do stuff for me, give me things. Jesus pulls the rug out from under that once again. gets rid of any confidence that any human being might have in themselves and says, you have to be born again. Yeah. So let's look at that conversation. John 3, starting in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. I'm reading, by the way, out of the NASB. I think the King James will show up behind me. There'll be little variations between what I read and what's up there. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Notice that the language is a tad tentative. He is not saying you are God incarnate. He's not admitting to the things that John has already told us in chapter 1, but he, being a teacher of the Jews, is admitting, well, you are a really good teacher. Remember, we talked about it a little bit last night, that people like to say, well, you know, they'll give Jesus some props. They'll say, well, he's a pretty good guy. He said some good things. He, Gandhi, Confucius, they're all kind of good people from the past. Well, Nicodemus is kind of at this moment in that camp because he has not yet been born again. So he really doesn't comprehend Jesus, but he's willing to admit that there's something going on here based on the signs that Jesus is doing. Jesus is doing miracles that no man has ever done before, and so Nicodemus, a teacher of the Jews, comes to Jesus by night, probably for fear of the Jews, doesn't want the other members of the Sanhedrin to know that he's hanging out with Jesus, and he gives Jesus some compliments and says, we know that you are a good teacher. Even calls him rabbi. You're a teacher. Won't admit he's God, but I'll admit you're a teacher. And we know you've come from God as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So God's with you, but he's not willing to say, and you are God. Verse 3, Jesus, who, by the way, was not impressed by the compliments, the flattery got him nowhere. Amen. Looks the man in the eye and tells him exactly what his chief problem is. Yes. Truly, truly, sometimes, some translations, verily, verily. When Jesus says that, it's for emphasis. He's saying, I'm about to tell you something vitally important. Mm-hmm. So pay attention. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anothen, born again, born from above, here comes that big cannot. He cannot see the kingdom of God. Cannot. Jesus right away creates an anthropology that says human beings are incapable. And that's why I keep putting the emphasis on that. To whatever degree you think you're capable, to that degree, you don't really need Christ. Because you can do it. You'll take care of it. You got it handled. Only when you recognize that you're absolutely desperate are you going to cry out for a Savior. Amen. And that's why it's really important to let go of absolutely everything within yourself, every part of your ego, your pride, your arrogance, that would keep you from falling on your face in front of the only one that can help you. But the reason that we won't fall on our face, the reason we won't admit to his absolute lordship, the reason that we won't come to him, cling to him, that lambano thing, the reason that people won't do it is because they think they're okay. And they'll write psychology books like, I'm okay, you're okay. And they all think they're okay. And the Bible says, you're so not okay that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You don't get to sneak in. What was that old song that said, if you get to heaven before I do? What was it? Oh, that wasn't the version I heard. No. If you get to heaven before I do, drill a hole in the wall and pull me through. Yeah. Yeah, because we kind of think, you know, maybe there's a loophole. Maybe God grades on a curve. Or worse, this is even worse, the natural legalism of human beings, because we're all legalists by nature, the natural legalism of human beings that wants to list our credits.
Yeah.
I have many, many friends, associates, family members who say, I believe in God, and when I die, I'll be okay. And I say, based on what? And they say, well, I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. I don't kill. I don't lie much. And they just assume that those credits are going to be good enough that when they get to heaven, Jesus is going to go, come here, you. You tried, you little scamp. You gave it your best shot. Noogies for you. You know, come on in. God doesn't work like that. God is absolute.
Yes.
And he is absolutely holy.
Yes.
And he is absolutely righteous.
Yes.
And no unclean thing, anything that is any less than as perfect as he is, can never come into his presence.
Amen.
In fact, Paul describes God's presence as encased in a light that no man approaches.
Amen.
And you think that you're going to approach that God who has angels around his head crying to one another that he is holy, holy, holy. You think you're going to run up to that God and say, let me tell you what I did. Well, as we heard last night, Jesus, when he hears people list their credits, didn't we cast out demons in your name, do great works in your name? He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. But Isaiah goes even further and says that all our best righteousnesses are filthy rags.
Yes.
And actually, the English translations clean that up. Because the word is filthy bloody. And you think you're going to go in front of a thrice holy God with your pile of filthy, bloody rags and go, hey, I got you this. That's good enough, right? No, the standard is the absolute holiness and righteousness of God. Therefore, Jesus would say, your first birth is not sufficient.
Yes.
The fact that you're here on the planet in flesh and blood isn't sufficient. You need more than that. You need to be born again. Something has to happen that changes you from within.
Yeah.
An entirely new man. Well, of course, Nicodemus just doesn't get this at all. Nicodemus says to him, verse 4, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? So Nicodemus is completely physical in his understanding of it. Jesus is talking about great spiritual realities. Nicodemus, a teacher of the Jews, is going, well, how does that work? How do I get back into mom's womb? I'm an old guy. How do we do this? Completely misses the point. So Jesus says again, truly, truly, verily, verily, I'm telling you important stuff. Pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This is twice now that Jesus has said human beings naturally cannot enter into the kingdom of God.
Right.
Left to themselves, in the condition they're born in, the way they are, if God doesn't do anything to change them, they cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Have I emphasized that enough yet? Cannot.
Yes.
Can. Not. Cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Something has to happen.
Yes.
Something has to change.
Yes.
And the bad news is you can't change you. You can't fix you because you were born like this.
Right.
You are already in this desperately sinful estate, so you don't have the capability within yourself to fix yourself. And so what are you gonna do? Well, the answer can't be within you. So the answer has to be outside of you. The answer has to be foreign to you. Sometimes theologians talk about an alien righteousness. But what they mean is a righteousness that does not emanate from you. It is outside you. It is brought to you. And then it inhabits you and changes you. That's what it is to be born again. to be regenerated, to be enlightened. Here, I'll make it easy. Greg, last night while we were at IHOP, a place where, by the way, I have never left hopping. I just want to point that out. I drag out of there. That's all I do. So we were at IHOP, and Greg last night said, I don't think anyone wants to sit on the front row anymore when you preach. And so here I come. And so you can't help yourself. You can't fix yourself. You have to be born from above. There is nothing within you that is good. There is nothing within you that is righteous. There is nothing within you that you can present to God, that you can take to him, that you can say, here, I did this, I got you this. Now, once you get that firmly in your mind and you recognize that you need a righteousness from outside of you, an alien righteousness, you need something imposed into you and onto you that changes you, that is a cataclysmic change. Here, we'll test it, because Greg picked on me last night at the IHOP, and he's on the front row. Okay, so, Greg, have you always understood, I'm so sorry, Pastor Wren, have you always understood the Bible? No. Was there ever a time that you tried to read the Bible and it made no sense? Yeah. Can you understand the Bible now? Yeah. What changed? Did you change? Did you change it? No. How did that happen? I know I, for years, as a young Lutheran boy, going through catechism class, they would give us portions of the Bible to read. And as long as it was a story, you know, like Noah and animals and stuff, you know, then my little 13-year-old brain was kind of okay with it. But by the time you get to all that begatting and stuff, I'm checking out completely. I don't know. And especially the really spiritual stuff, I just had no comprehension of it. Couldn't make hide nor hair out of that book. Would open it, try to read it. I've got my study notes in front of me. This is what I'm supposed to read. This is what I'm supposed to understand. Couldn't make any sense of it at all. But I told you last night about sitting down with an NIV Bible and reading the book of John, and all of a sudden, it meant more to me than anything else I'd ever read. What happened? It wasn't me. I didn't figure it out. I didn't sit down with my dictionary and concordance and go, I'm going to figure this out, doggone it. No, something happened apart from me. Yeah. Something happened to me. Right. And as a result, God's word meant something completely different to me.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
And you've all had that experience.
Praise the Lord.
You know how I know you've all had that experience? Because it's a Wednesday? It's a Wednesday night. Well, okay, then you should be in church. It's a Wednesday night, and you're in church. It's a Wednesday night. You could be anywhere. It's a Wednesday night. There are clubs to go to, parties to be had. There's dancing to be done, music to listen to. There are drugs to take and alcohol to drink. There's plenty to do. You all reacted way too strongly to that one. There's stuff to do. And what are you doing instead? You're sitting in church on a Wednesday night. Why? Did you always go to church on Wednesday night? I didn't. I was too busy chasing the world and everything it had to offer. And now I will drive from Nashville to Mesquite, Texas for an opportunity to talk about my God. Something changed. And I didn't change it.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
You get it? Can not versus born again.
Praise the Lord.
You got it? Twice he has said, unless you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And then he says, that which is born of the flesh. Remember Nicodemus said, how do I get into my mother's womb and come out again? He's going to point out now, no, I'm talking about a spiritual thing. That is born of flesh is flesh.
Yeah.
This is the same Jesus, by the way, who will later say that flesh profits
nothing.
Flesh can't do you any good. But two fleshly people got together and made another fleshly person in a fleshly fashion. And that's a fleshly human, and that flesh profits absolutely nothing. So that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that that is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now he's explaining what it is to be born again. You have to be born anothen, from above. You need a spiritual rebirth, a secondary birth, something greater than your natural birth. Yes, you need a natural birth first. First, you have to be an earthly creature. And so the natural, physical birth happens first, but then you have to have that second birth, that spiritual birth, that regeneration from above. If you don't have that, you can not enter the kingdom of heaven.
Amen.
Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again, which means that by this moment, obviously Nicodemus is sitting with his mouth slack-jawed, sitting there going, what are you talking about? Because Jesus has to say to him, don't be surprised by this. Don't marvel at what I'm telling you. And then he even kind of picks on him. Do not marvel that I said to you that you must be born again. And now he describes the born again experience. And look at the way he describes it. The wind, King James says, listeth. I like that word, but the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it's coming from. You do not know where it's going. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Okay, so what does that tell you about the spiritual birth? If you think you're in charge of the spiritual birth, for all the preachers who say, you've got to get born again, for all the preachers who tell you, you got to do it. You have to make a choice. You have to make a decision. You have to do something.
Yes.
And then God will respond to you by giving you the new birth. If you think you can do that, then run outside and control the wind.
All right.
That's the equation Jesus drew. The wind goes where it wills. He said, sure, you might hear it, but you don't control it.
No.
You're not in charge of it. It goes where it wills. And then he says, and so is everyone that's born of the Spirit.
Yes.
That's what being born again is like. It's like the wind. Now, throughout the Bible, who's in charge of wind?
God
himself. Only God's in control of the rain and the thunder. Only God is in charge of where the ice crystals are kept in the heavens. Only God is in charge of the wind and the waves and the water. This is the same Jesus, by the way, who later on is going to walk on water during a storm.
Amen.
And then when the storm rises up and the boat starts rocking and he's in the bottom of the boat sleeping because he's really not worried about all this stuff that we're so worried about. And they run down to him and say, Master, don't you care that we perish? Natural human reaction. Don't you care? Don't you care that we're perishing? He gets up, walks up to the wind, the waves, the storm, and says, peace be still, and the sea lays down like a puppy at his feet. That's the kind of control he has of the elements of this creation that he created for himself, as we saw last night. He's in that kind of charge. So when he says that the wind is going to blow where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going, and so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. He is taking that entire born-again experience out of your hands.
Yes.
Saying, you don't control it, you're not in charge of it any more than you're in charge of the wind. But while he's on the planet, he will demonstrate and show that he's in charge of the wind.
Praise the Lord.
In other words, it goes back every single time to the sovereignty and the grace of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God without this experience. You must be born again, and you can't be in and of yourself.
That's right.
And so he must do it for you, and if he does it for you, it is an act of remarkable and astounding grace.
Praise the Lord.
And so the conversation continues. Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Got no comprehension what Jesus is talking about. And then Jesus takes a little stab at him. Jesus is a tad sarcastic here. So I would like to point out that one of my most godly characteristics, never mind. Jesus says to him, are you a teacher of Israel? Which is what he is. That's his title. He's a rabbi. He's a teacher in Israel. And he says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Jesus has said to him a couple of times, verily, verily, truly, truly, I am telling you the absolute truth. One of the most remarkable characteristics of Jesus while he was walking on planet Earth is that he talked about heaven like it was his living room. He understands eternity, and he understands every facet of eternity intimately. And then he came to the planet, entered into his own creation, and told his creatures these divine heavenly things. And because Nicodemus hadn't been born again, Nicodemus did what all non-born again people do. He went, duh, what? Because if you're not born again, you're not going to get it. Have you ever talked to somebody and told them about Jesus? And you know this is the best news they've ever heard in their life. You know this is truly wonderful. You are telling them how to be saved. You are telling them how to avoid the judgment. You are telling them the most important thing they're ever going to hear in their silly little life. And you can tell while you're talking to them that they're flatlining. You can see it. A zero brainwave happening. They just don't get it.
Yeah.
Well, this should be encouraging to you, because when Jesus told Nicodemus, he didn't get it. Which is proof positive that you must be born again.
Amen.
Or you won't understand it. And Jesus says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know. Now, unlike the rabbis who were speaking the things that were already written for them, they're reciting Moses, they're reciting the Pentateuch, they're reciting the law. The things that they're saying, the things they're arguing about, are all based in the history and tradition of Judaism. Very seldom are they saying, here's something we know absolutely. I got this one down pat. Instead, there's just a lot of argument and speculation. If you spend any time at all reading some of the arguments among the old rabbis, they used to argue about things like Sabbath rules and questions about whether you could eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. And it was determined that as long as the chicken didn't work, you could eat that egg. Okay, this is the kind of stuff they were constantly cogitating over, arguing over, and think Jesus wasn't saying anything speculative or anything that could be debated, anything argumentative. He said, I'm telling you what I know. You don't get it. I know you don't get it. You haven't been born again. You don't understand what I'm telling you, but the fact that you don't understand it doesn't make it any less true. When we preach the gospel, when we tell people the word of God, even if they don't get it, don't understand it, don't comprehend it, that doesn't change the fact that it's true.
Yes.
Unfortunately, the ego, the hubris of human beings is such that they think the universe is confined by how much they're able to comprehend. And so if they don't understand it, then it must not be true. Have you ever heard the argument? There's an anti-Christian argument out there that says miracles. You know, the Bible says there's miracles. But I've never seen a miracle. And since I've never seen a miracle, I don't believe the Bible. Well, see, that is subjugating truth to your personal experience and your capability to comprehend. The remarkable hubris, again, of it is that that's usually said by people who have been on the planet for about 24, 25 years. You know, those mid-20s, I know everything, you know. I wasn't pointing at you directly. But, you know, you get into your middle 20s, especially if you're a male and you're full of testosterone, man, you know everything there is to know. You got the world by the tit, you got it down. And then the creator of everything who has always existed, tells you some stuff, and you go, no, that ain't right. How do you know that ain't right? Because I've been here 24, 25 years now. And no. Because I am the arbiter of all truth in my life. And so, no. Same thing with Nicodemus. Nicodemus is saying, I don't get it. He says, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know. We bear witness of that which we have seen, and you don't receive our witness. Listen to Jesus repeat this, because it is important. He starts with the truly, truly, verily, verily. He starts with, pay attention, I'm telling you what I actually know. I say to you, that we speak the things that we know. We bear witness of that which we have seen, and you don't receive our witness. That is such a strong condemnation. The one who spoke the universe into existence. Yes. The one who has always existed at the right hand of the Father. The one who has always been co-equal with the Father. The one who has infinite knowledge. The one who knows and declares the end from the beginning.
Yes.
And the one who doesn't need anybody to testify about any man because he knows what is in every man.
Yes.
That one is telling Nicodemus great, important spiritual realities, and Nicodemus won't receive that witness. That doesn't make the witness untrue. And notice what Jesus does not do. He does not twist or conform the witness to make it more palatable for Nicodemus.
That's good.
He just confronts him with the truth. Because we're not doing people any favors if we're willing to dumb down the gospel in order to make it more palatable to human beings. What we should be doing is pulling human beings up to a full comprehension of God's word. But listen, if you, as a preacher of the gospel, are willing to dumb down the gospel, what are you teaching that person about the gospel?
That's right.
You're teaching them that it's malleable, that it changes according to human opinion, that it's not exact. That it's okay to twist it and move it around if that's what it takes to make somebody grasp it or accept it or accept Jesus. Remember those bumper stickers that used to say, try Jesus?
I know.
Used to frustrate the fool out of me. Jesus is not on trial. You are. You don't try Jesus.
Right.
He's trying you. And you're failing over and over and over again. The only way you're going to be okay is for him in sovereignty and grace to be good to you. Because the very living incarnate word of God, walking in shoe leather on planet Earth, spoke to this man Nicodemus and told him absolute eternal spiritual truths. And Nicodemus didn't get it, didn't accept it. Because that's what humans do. Now do you understand the cannot?
Yes.
You cannot. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless God does something for you and to you. If he doesn't change you, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I told you heavenly things? Now think about it for just a moment. If Jesus wanted to blow your mind, you think he could?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, you know, every once in a while, people look through the Hubble telescope and will see some new thing, some marvel. The pictures will go up on the internet. Oh, I love looking at those pictures. Spiral galaxies and dark holes and antimatter, and you know, woo, this stuff just way, way above my comprehension. You know, Jesus isn't impressed by any of that. If we went to him and said, wow, galaxies that are spinning in the wrong direction, that are cutting across in such a way that the Big Bang can't possibly be true because of what's going on out there in the cosmos. The deeper we dig, the more we're finding out that there has to be some kind of creator, because this all is so magnificently complex. It's not simple. It didn't explode from a center and go out. There's entire galaxies moving the wrong direction out there for the Big Bang to have happened. And if we were to go to Jesus and say, have you seen this? He'd go, oh yeah, I made that. I did it that way on purpose.
Yeah.
You know, just kind of signed my name in a galaxy. I did all that. And he says to Nicodemus, I'm telling you earthly realities. You must be born again. If you're not born again while you're here on earth, then you're never going to see the kingdom of God. That's an earthly reality. And he says, and if I tell you these earthly realities and you don't get it, how am I ever going to tell you heavenly things? You can't begin to understand the really deep heavenly things, Nicodemus, because you don't even get this basic concept, which is unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom.
That's right.
Even that concept, Nicodemus, didn't get it.
Yeah.
No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven,
yeah,
even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. I'm sure you're familiar with the story of the brazen serpent, the brass serpent. Israel, as Israel often did, as God was taking them through the wilderness, God had just given them a victory, by the way. And after their victory, they start grumbling and complaining again, which is really remarkable and a great demonstration of human nature, that here God is giving them bread to eat every day, that all they have to do is walk outside and pick up. You just go out and you just get the bread. You don't have to work for it at all. God is providing them water, and when there is no water, water from a rock. God is giving them everything they need. God is in covenant with them. He has given them the law, the ordinances. God has created a relationship with them, unlike a relationship he's had with any other people group on the planet. God is leading them by a pillar of smoke and a pillar of fire. God is intimately involved with these people, and all they do is whine and complain.
Yeah.
And they end up saying, my soul hates this light bread. Oh, you mean that free bread that you didn't even work for, that just shows up every day that you walk outside and just eat? Yeah, I'm so sick of it. I tried frying it and boiling it and making little cakes out of it, and I'm just so tired of that perfect food you give me every day. And they say things like, oh, remember the onions and the leeks and the garlic and, oh, that good food and meat that we had back in Egypt. Oh, you mean when you were slaves? Did you forget that part? God delivered you from your slavery?
Yeah.
Brought you out to himself? Yeah, those were good days. Back in those slave days. Remember when they used to whip us? You know, that was good. So anyway, so God gets so tired of their grumbling, and especially after he's just given them a victory, that he sends fiery serpents, poisonous snakes, into the camp. That go around biting people, and people are getting sick and dying from the poisonous snakes. Because God will only take so much whining. Okay. You're not happy with the light bread? How about snakes? Okay, so the people immediately go to Moses and say, you got to intercede for us. Oh yeah, now we want God. Oh yeah, okay, now we're in trouble. Now we got a problem. Okay, now we want God again.
Yeah.
Human beings, that's the way they always work.
Yeah.
And so Moses does. He intercedes. He goes to God. And God says, make a figure of brass of the poisonous snake, an emblem of the poisonous snake, and put it on a pole and lift it up. And everybody who looks on the symbol of the thing that's killing them will be okay. So if you've been bitten by a poisonous snake and you're dying, you just got to go look. All you do is just look. Just look. And then you're going to be okay. Jesus picks up that very emblem, that very symbol, that very moment in Israel's history and says, that same thing has to happen to me in order for you to be okay. I have to be lifted up the same way that the brass serpent was lifted up.
Yes.
By the way, Israel, being human, started worshiping the brass snake, completely missing the point. After God heals them, they keep it, take it with them, and start worshiping it like it has the power. Later, I think it's Nehemiah that destroys it, correct? Who?
Hezekiah
destroys it. Calls it Nehushtan, which means a thing of brass. He's pointing out to them that this is nothing. But Jesus then, after the snake has been destroyed, the brass snake, he then brings it up again and says, you know what that was all about? Way back there, that lifting up the snake, that's about me. I have to be lifted up. And then whoever looks on me is going to be saved from the thing that's killing them. And how is that going to happen? I'm going to become the thing that is killing them. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. And your sin is killing you. And you have to come look at me, and when you look at me and I become sin for you, you'll be saved. This is wonderful. And then Jesus introduces this wonderful concept. As opposed to those who cannot see the kingdom of God, he says, and whoever believes may in him, the Son of Man, have eternal life. So here are your options. Stay stupid. Stay ignorant. Stay in your flesh. And you cannot see the kingdom of God. Or run to the only one who can help you. Admit that he is who he says he is. Look on him and recognize the work that he is doing at Calvary. And if you believe that, if you embrace that, then you're going to have eternal life. Now we have to dig a little deeper because we're about to get to John 3:16, and believe it or not, that's where I really wanted to get tonight. So what does that mean, Greg? Yeah, okay. Because everything we've read in the first 15 verses draw a consistent picture of Jesus' teaching of the incapability of human beings versus the complete capability of the Savior. And then people will get to John 3:16 and use that verse to erase everything the first 15 verses said. So we have to talk about John 3:16. Now, in verse 15, whosoever believes, here's a reality. This is where I'm going to get a little Greek on you. This is a reality, and my Greek experts, I'm sure, will back me up. There is no Greek equivalent to the English word whosoever. The word whosoever is a translation of two little Greek words, posho, all the. That phrase, whosoever believes, is posho pistuon. In other words, if it had been literally translated, it would say all the believing. The reason that is important is because back in 1611, when King James was being translated, whosoever was a delimiter. In other words, if I were to say, there was somebody at the door here tonight, and they were taking tickets before you came in. That's right, we're going to have tickets for church tonight. And if we said, whoever has a ticket can come in. Okay, well then the whoever is limiting the group to people who have tickets. Right? Got that?
Right.
Okay, well, that's the way that the word whosoever was used in 1611 King James, King's English. Whosoever was a delimiter. And so it was fair to say whosoever believes, because anybody reading that would understand that what it was saying was people who have a ticket. The ticket is believing. Anybody who believes will have eternal life.
Amen.
Got it? Paso pistuon. Now, here's the difficult part about the translation from English to Greek, is that the Greek language has a noun form of faith, pistis. That's a noun. It's a thing. It is faith. And so the English language has a noun form, faith. But then the Greek language has a verb form of it. Pistuo, this is here, paso pistuon. These are verbs, the activity of faith. But in the English language, we don't have a verb for faith. We don't have faithing, which would be a good word. We should have that word. Use it in a sentence later. That'd be really helpful. What Jesus really said is, all the actively faithing.
Amen.
But it's translated, all the believing. And unfortunately, in English parlance, we get this concept that believe, that simply because someone believes something, that it's legitimate based on the fact that someone believes it. And you're not allowed to tell people that what they believe is wrong. But the Bible's very clear that there's only one faith that means anything. And so Jesus identifies what true, genuine faith is, only faith in his finished work, only faith in the raised up, dying Messiah actually counts for anything. And that gets watered down when it moves into the English and we read whosoever believes, because now the word whosoever, just through modern usage, has come to mean whoever wants to. And so, John 3:15, John 3:16, people think that what Jesus said is, whoever wants to believe will be saved. All you have to do is choose to believe. So from there, they postulate the notion that God casts salvation out there to whoever wants it, which would completely negate everything we've seen in the first 15 verses. In the first 15 verses, Jesus has already said that the wind lists where it will, and you might hear it, but you don't control it, you're not in charge of it, and so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So he can't then be turning around, negating all that, contradicting himself, and saying, and here's how it works, whoever wants to gets to come to me, believe in me, obligate me, and I'll save you. And the Greek is specific. All the believing. Now, just to bolster what I'm saying, if you would, put John 3:18 up on the screen. Because John 3:18 says, he that believes on him is not, present tense, is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already. How can he say that? Unless he's in charge of who gets saved.
Amen.
Notice he did not say, those who believe not, I'm going to wait, and I'm going to beg them, and I'm going to get real emotional, and I'm going to see if I can't dumb the gospel down until they'll accept it, because I just desperately want to be liked.
No,
instead what he says is, he that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God.
Right.
So Jesus draws these real clear, distinct, hard lines. You believe or you don't. If you believe in me, you have eternal life. If you don't believe, you're condemned already. The same way that those who believe have eternal life right now. Yuri, you are secure in Christ right now as you're ever going to be a million years into eternity. Because the work is already finished, the election has already taken place, the names were already written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All that has to happen now is for it all to come to its fruition. But you are as secure now as you're ever going to be. If that's true, the opposite is also true. Those that believe not are condemned already. Now that's really, really harsh. And that's why you will see guys in multicolored fright wigs in the end zone at football games holding up signs that say John 3:16, but they won't hold up a sign that says John 3:18. But it's all part of the same conversation. Jesus is saying the same thing. Okay, I really got to move here. Really got to go. Here we go. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but would have everlasting life. First thing, people think that because we read for God so, that's the English rendering of it. The word order is actually slightly different in the Greek, but English rules of grammar kind of hampered the understanding of this verse. In the Greek language, they're perfectly willing to start a sentence with the verb, if that's what it takes. We will put the subject right up front so that we can understand the subject, and then we'll modify what he does. Greek didn't care. If the activity is what was important, they put the activity first. And so the word order is slightly different. When we read, for God so loved the world, people think that the word so means God so loved the world. Oh, he just loved them so much. Oh, I love you all so very much. Even my enemies that I'm going to destroy and send to hell. I love you so much. Okay, that's not the way the word is used. Actually, the word so there is a reference back to what we just read about the brass serpent. Right. He is saying, in this way. We sometimes use the word so that way. If we're showing a child how to do something, we'll say, now do it just so. Yeah. Same idea. In the Greek, it's more obvious that what Jesus is saying is, in this way, God has loved the world. In what way? In that I'm going to go to the cross. That's in what way? Amen. I've just gotten done telling you I'm going to be lifted up. And when men look on me, they're going to believe. All that believe on me are going to have eternal life. And in this way, God is demonstrating his magnificent love. The word for, or gar at the beginning, actually has to do with, well, like I said, it harkens back to, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No man has ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even so the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, there's that word again, even so, in this way, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all the believing in him should not perish, but will have everlasting life. For, gar, in this way, or as a consequence of this, God so loved the world. Now we have to talk about the word world, because we've already described whosoever believes. We already understand that that is pascho pistuon. It is all the believing. But then he said that God so loved the world. When he says God so loved the world, does he mean that God loves everybody equally? Omnibenevolence, is that what Jesus is describing?
No.
Well, how do we know this? We have to talk about the word world. If you just look at how John uses the Greek word cosmos, he uses it a minimum of 14 different ways just in his gospel. But you can also look at his epistles, you can also look at John's writing in the Revelation, and you can look at how he uses the word cosmos. And by looking at the word usage, you can come to a pretty good understanding. For instance, boy, you're going to get a workout now, and it would be helpful if you could put some of these verses up on the screen. John 7:4. This is when Jesus' brothers were talking to him, and they wanted him to go do a miracle, go up to the feast and do a miracle. They were tired of waiting for him to prove that he was the Messiah. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.
Right.
Okay, now what they're saying is, go to Jerusalem to the feast and show some miracles to the people in Jerusalem. But what they said was, go show yourself to the cosmos, to the world. Did they mean absolutely everybody who ever lived?
No.
And that's the way people read the word world in John 3:16. They read, God so loved the world, and they say, well, that means he loved everybody who ever lived equally. But that doesn't work when you look at the way that John uses the word world. John 12:19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive how you prevail nothing. Behold, the world has gone after him. Did the world go after him?
No,
were there a lot of Egyptians following him at this moment? No, all they're saying is, look, all the people in Jerusalem are following him. But there are people around the whole rest of the planet who don't even know him, aren't following him, have no comprehension of what's going on here. But this is the way that the word cosmos is used. It can sometimes be used in this sort of limited fashion. John 7:7. This is really interesting because Jesus said, the world cannot hate you. The world cannot hate you, but it, the world, hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. Okay, so now he's using the word world as all people, the world system, and saying that the world can't hate you, but the world does hate me. So he sometimes uses the word cosmos in a very limited fashion, and sometimes he uses it in a fairly expansive fashion. And the way you know which way he's using it is based in the context. John 13:1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that it was his hour, that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this cosmos and go to the Father, having loved his own that were in the cosmos, he loved them to the end. Okay, so he was in the world. Now we're talking about his creation, the actual physical creation, just like John's first chapter talked about. He made the world, he was in the world, and the world didn't comprehend him, didn't get it. So he's going to leave the world and be with the Father, but he's going to leave his own in the world. This is interesting. John 17, we're going to start in verse 6 and go to verse 9. Listen to how he uses the word cosmos. I have manifested your name unto the men that you gave me out of the world. Thine they were. Thou gavest them to me, they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are from thee, for I have given unto them the words which you gave to me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which you gave me, for they are thine. So now he compared those that are his to the world. So they're in the world. They're not of the world. Jesus chose them out of the world. And when Jesus prayed his high priestly prayer, he didn't pray for the world. Amen. Would this be the same world that God so loved? So God so loved the world that Jesus would not pray for them. This is all John writing, using the same Greek word. So you have to understand that he uses the word several different ways, and you have to look at the context. I could give you some other examples, but I think that's sufficient. So then what does the word cosmos mean in John 3:16? Well, remember who Jesus was. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. Sometimes the word cosmos means people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. You get to the book of Revelation, and John describes the church in heaven as a people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, as opposed to Jews only. You may recall in the book of Acts that this was a big point of contention. Even Peter would not go and eat at Cornelius' house because he saw Gentiles as being unclean. Yes. And so there had to be this transition in the Jewish mind and in Jewish thinking that in fact the Jewish Messiah came not only to save Jews, but that he came to save Gentiles as well, and that he was choosing and electing people from every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. And that is the way that the word cosmos is being used in John 3:16. In this way, in what way? In raising up his son and putting him in the cross, in this way God is demonstrating his love for people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, and not Jews only. Amen. You get it? And then the delimiter is, and all those who are believing in him will not perish, and they will have everlasting life. There is nothing universal about John 3:16. No matter how many times people want to yank it out and even call it the gospel in a single verse, It's the whole Bible in a single verse. God so loved the world. He so loved every single person who ever lived that he gave his son to die so that whoever wants to can choose him, choose to believe on him, and then they won't perish. They'll have everlasting life. But read the context, and I'm done. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all the believing in him may have eternal life. For God, in this manner, in this way, in the lifting up of his Son, loved people of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. He loved them in such a way that he gave his only begotten Son, monogenes, mono, by himself, genes, genomai, the only one made by himself, singularly made, the only one who's like this, that's who God gave. He gave his only begotten Son so that all the believing in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Because God did not send the Son into the cosmos, into the world, into the creation, into this mass of people. God did not send him into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. Now, if the word world there, cosmos, means every person who ever lived without distinction, then John just said that the purpose for which Jesus came is that God sent him to save every person. Yeah. Well, then why does the Bible also teach hell? You know, the reality is Jesus came to save people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation, not Jews exclusively, and he did it through death on the cross. He who believes in him, verse 18, is not judged. That is such good news. He who does not believe is judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment. And now we're going to go right back to what we learned last night. This is that judgment, that light is come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds would be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God.
Praise the Lord.
We want our deeds to be brought into the light so that God can get the glory for the things he has done in and through us. Those people who hate the light because it exposes them for what they actually are. They are liars, they are hypocrites, they are sinful, they are depraved, they are God haters, they are Christ haters, and they don't want that to be known or exposed, but the light is going to expose it. I'm going to go through the canucks of God and we're done. Here we go. It's going to be quick, it's going to be easy, and it's going to lead us into tomorrow night. John 3:3-5, we just read it. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot come into the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." That's the first cannot I want you to hold on to. Unless you're born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 7:7, put it up there if you get a chance. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." The world cannot hate its own. The world loves its own, but the world hates Christ. Why? Because he is the light. And because he's the light, he exposes the evil of the world. And because he exposes the sinfulness of men, men hate him. And they cannot do anything other than that. John 7:34, "You will seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Do you see the incapability of human beings that Jesus keeps emphasizing? I'm not like you, you're not like me. I can do things you can't do. I'm going somewhere you can't go. And where I'm going, you cannot come. John 8:21-22, He said, therefore, again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. And where I am going, you cannot come.
Yes.
Therefore, the Jews were saying, surely he's not going to kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. They don't get it. Not born again. They have no comprehension of what he's saying. But then again, they cannot understand him anyway. John 8:43. Why don't you understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. That's why you don't get it. That's why you don't understand me. Because you are incapable of hearing me. And if you can't hear me, you can't be saved. You're going to be condemned. John 3:18 is going to come true for you. John 13:33, little children, I am with you a little while longer, and then you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come. John 13:36, Simon Peter then, of course, answers him. It's always Peter. And he said, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now. You shall follow me later. It's even Jesus who is in charge of when people are going to come into his kingdom with him. John 14:17, he's talking about the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit who will lead people into all truth. And he says, that is the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. You mean that world that God so loves? They cannot receive the Holy Spirit? Natural man is incapable of the least little thing that would satisfy or gratify God. They cannot obligate God, and they cannot within themselves do anything that would save themselves. John 15:4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me.
Yes.
What is the answer to our cannots? What is the answer to our incapability? That's what we get to tomorrow, the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. I'll see you then.